Good morning. Thank you, worship team. You're always a blessing. It's good to be with you this morning. I can ask your forgiveness right off the bat. I didn't create any visuals. So for the next period of time, imagine you're in a totally oral culture because that's what it's going to be. Do you believe people can change? I mean, at the very core of your being, do you believe people are capable of fundamental change? We'll get a little more specific. Maybe there's someone who's hurt you very deeply, even to the extent that you haven't been able to get to the point of forgiving them. Maybe there's a current political candidate, a celebrity. Maybe it's a boss, coworker, just rubs you the wrong way. Can that person change? We've been studying 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Out of these passages, I've been tasked with speaking on 1 Corinthians 13, 5, and 6, but my thoughts have been influenced, of course, by the whole passage. Even picked up 4b, it, meaning love, does not envy, is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. Love does not demand its own way. Love is not irritable, and it keeps no record of when it has been wronged. Let's take a look at Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And now related verses from Acts 22. I, meaning Saul or Paul, persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. And also the high priest and all the council can testify. Now it's at a later point in Saul's life, who is now Paul, transformed by the Holy Spirit. This is the man that was chosen to write this passage. The last time I had an opportunity to speak to this fellowship, I mentioned that generally you can find passages in the scriptures that echo or amplify the thoughts you find in the first passage. And the Lord showed me one from 1 John 4, verses 7 through 21. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Now you can look at John a little bit earlier in his discipleship. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Now, there's no love lost between Samaritans and Jews, and it was kind of like, Jesus, you're going to Jerusalem? We're not going to help you. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus rebuked them, and they went on to another village. It was this John that God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, inspired to write 1 John for your benefit, for my benefit. In fact, it was this John that Jesus entrusted the keeping of his mother as he was dying on the cross. It was this John that wrote the Gospel of John. So do you think people can change? Did you catch it from this passage in 1 John? God is love. You see, you can go into a portion of 1 Corinthians 13 and substitute Jesus for the word love. Starting from verse 4, Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is not proud. Jesus is not rude. Jesus is not self-seeking. Jesus is not easily angered. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Jesus never fails. About 3 weeks ago, my wife asked me if I had started my sermon, and I told her I had. I also went on to tell her that this is a passage I never really wanted to preach on. At the preaching team meeting, I pretty much decided I was going to take a pass on this, but the pastor broke it down into pieces, and I thought, well, maybe I can handle a piece. See, I can't substitute my name for the word love. Gary is not always patient. Gary is not always kind. And you get the idea. For me, this passage is like a two-edged sword. When I think about it as a description of the kind of love God extends to his children, it's deeply comforting. But if I find myself feeling superior to my brothers or sisters in the Lord, if I find myself struggling with pride, and I use it as a measure as to how I'm doing on the love scale, it becomes a very humbling passage to meditate on. We make much of the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Many years ago, I can remember thinking, how is it that I'm supposed to obey this commandment regarding my neighbor when I can't even properly love the one person in my life that deserves it the most, my wife? I would have to say the Lord has used her to show me more about love than any other single individual. She should probably be the one preaching today, but I don't think I can get her up here. No, I gotta know. I've experienced her love as my wife. I've seen her love as a daughter, a mother, a sister, as a friend to others, and most recently as a grandmother. I've seen her make the decision to love people who have behaved in a very unlovable manner. Now, she's not perfect, but I'd have to say, God knows she'd be perfect for me. Introducing 1 Corinthians 13, Pastor Tim pointed out that while in English we have one word for love, in the New Testament Greek we have several words that denote different kinds of love. To refresh our memories, there's phileo love, which is a brotherly or sisterly kind of love. There's is eros, the love between a man and a woman. And there's this storge, which is a familial love. And there's this agape love, the unconditional love that is used in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, in the family I was raised in, the storge experience seemed to be a love based on performance. Now, by the world's standards, this was not a bad family. But in a lot of ways, it was painful for me. It seemed like love was conditional. And if there was ever any of this agape kind of love, I wasn't able to receive it or I was unable to see it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we don't have a definition of love. We have something better. We have a description of what it looks like. In our culture, we tend to associate this passage with weddings. We see it as an idealized understanding of the way love between a man and a woman should be, but one caveat of understanding scripture is that we must consider what it meant to the people who first heard it. And in this passage, Paul is continuing to speak about spiritual gifts. We've just come out of chapter 12 where Paul puts forward an analogy comparing the human body and the spiritual body of Christ. You may remember the phrase, "An eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you." As Pastor Tim noted, 12 ends with, "And now I will show you the most excellent way." But immediately before that, we read, "But eagerly desire the greater gifts." Chapter 13 is a call to the bickering saints within the Corinthian church to stay focused on what is truly important and what is going to be eternal. I can almost picture the Apostle Paul at a modern-day wedding hearing these passages read that he penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. His brow furrows, and he thinks, "Whoa, never saw that coming, Lord." And then he thinks for a minute, and he says, "Well, if there's any place this agape love should be present, it should be in the marriage between two believers." When we hear, "And now I shall show you the most excellent way," and we proceed into this chapter on love, perhaps rather than a wedding, we should think of John 14, 1 through 5. Jesus speaking, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." Yes, Jesus is the most excellent way. Again, the passages we are focusing on. It, meaning love, does not envy. It's not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. Love does not demand its own way. Love is not irritable. And it keeps no record of when it has been wronged. For the most part, this is a description of things that love is not. Andrew Murray, in his little book, Absolute Surrender, writes, "This was the one great need of mankind. That was the thing which Christ's redemption came to accomplish, to restore love to this world. When man sinned, why was it that he sinned? Selfishness triumphed. He sought self instead of God. And just look, Adam at once begins to accuse the woman of having led him astray. Love to God had gone. Love to man was lost. Look again of the first two children of Adam. The one becomes the murderer of his brother. Does that not teach us that sin robbed the world of love? Ah, what a proof the history of the world has been of love having been lost. There may have been beautiful examples of love even among the heathen, but only as a little remnant of what was lost. One of the worst things sin did for man was to make him selfish, for selfishness cannot love." DC Talk succinctly puts forward this idea in their song, "In the Light." "I keep trying to find a life on my own, apart from you. I am the king of excuses. I've got one for every selfish thing I do. The disease of self runs through my blood. It's a cancer fatal to my soul. Every attempt on my behalf has failed to bring this sickness under control. Now, I need to go back to Andrew Murray's one sentence. There may have been beautiful examples of love even among the heathen, but only as a little remnant of what was lost. I believe D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, personally experienced this. Although to most he had a very successful ministry, a few persistently encouraged him to seek an infilling of the Holy Spirit, saying, "You need the power of the Holy Spirit." He must have felt the need for it as it became an all-consuming subject of his prayer life for months. While out east raising funds for the rebuilding of a church that had burned down in the Chicago fire, Moody describes a life-changing experience he had upon locking himself in a room of a friend's house. One day in the city of New York, oh, what a day, I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It's almost too sacred an experience to name. Paul had an experience of which he never spoke for 14 years. I can only say that God was revealed to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. I am firmly persuaded that as believers, most of us have only experienced the waiting pool of God's love. Or as a favorite quote of mine goes, "Lord, I crawled across the barrenness to you with my empty cup, uncertain of asking for any small drop of refreshment. If only I'd known you better, I'd have come running with a bucket." Since I believe this passage is a description of agape and not a definition of it, I looked for a story that might illustrate some of the concepts. I believe I was clearly led to the story of Corrie Ten Boom. I know there's some grayer heads out here that are familiar with that name. The Ten Boom family were natives of Holland and got caught up in World War II. I borrowed and modified the synopsis from an internet page because inherently I'm lazy. Once the war began, many members of the Ten Boom family became involved in resistance efforts. Corrie and her sister Betsy began to hide Jews within their family home. She worked with the underground resistance in Holland to obtain ration books for those Jewish people she was hiding, and coordinating the hiding of others in the Dutch countryside. The work continued for 18 months, blooming into the center of an underground movement that spread nationwide. Corrie later told of a time she had asked a local pastor to shield a Jewish mother and her infant child. He refused out of safety concerns. Caspar Ten Boom, Corrie's father, had overheard the conversation, entered the room, embraced the child, saying, "You say we could lose our lives for this child. I would consider that the greatest honor that could come to my family." The German police raided the Ten Boom home in February of 1944. Those who were hiding remained undiscovered, while Corrie, along with her father, two sisters, brother, and other family members were arrested. Resistance workers who entered the house during the raid were also arrested, along with a group of friends who'd been holding a prayer meeting in the living room of the home. In total, 30 people were arrested. Of the Ten Boom family members who were arrested, all were released, save Corrie, her sister Betsy, and their father Casper. Casper became sick shortly after arriving in prison and died within 10 days of the arrest. The sisters remained in the prison until June, when they were transferred to an internment camp in another part of the country. In September, they were moved to Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany. Side note of my own, I researched Ravensbrück. It was a horrific place, built in 1938 and called a work camp. It was in reality the largest concentration camp in Germany for women. One website stated that an estimated 132,000 women and children were incarcerated there. An estimated 92,000 to 96,000 of them died because of starvation, executions, or weakness. During the last months of the war, the SS determined to exterminate as many prisoners as possible to avoid testimony of what happened in the camp. For example, 130 babies and pregnant women were gassed in March of 1945. While in the concentration camp, the sisters used their secret Bible to hold worship services for the other prisoners. These services blossomed into a multi-denominational taste of God's kingdom. Now, they did this at the risk of their lives. Had they been discovered, I'm quite sure they'd have been killed. At last, either Betsy and I would open the Bible, because only the Hollanders could understand the text. We would translate aloud into German, and then we would hear the life-giving words passed back along the aisles in French, Polish, Russian, Czech, and back into Dutch. These were little previews of heaven, these evenings beneath the light bulb. Betsy died there in December of 1944, and Corey was released days later due to a clerical error. Her release happened 1 week before all the women in the camp her age were killed, because the SS was afraid they wouldn't make it through the next winter anyway and wanted the rations for the other prisoners. Now, the above synopsis doesn't really quite capture the flavor of the whole thing. Corey and her sister Betsy had never married. They had been living with their father. They were in their 50s when this took place. They were as close as two sisters could be and grew up even closer in the concentration camp. I'd watched the movie The Hiding Place, based on Corrie Ten Boom's book, some time ago. I wasn't terribly impressed, honestly. However, since that time, I'd read the most recent biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'd spent some time reading about Ravensbrück. I watched The Hiding Place again with these verses in the back of my mind. We just happened to own a copy of the movie. On the outside of the movie, the case says, the true story of a family that fought the Nazi madness with the only weapon they had, love. But I'm inclined to believe even if they had had other weapons, that would have been their weapon of choice. This time I had a much deeper appreciation for how well this film was put together. Betsy was not physically strong, but spiritually she towered like this giant. With the Lord's protection, Corey had smuggled a small Bible into the prison. They held studies twice a day. They were able to shine the light of God's truth in this terribly dark place. During one study, Betsy is confronted by an unbeliever, likely one of those folks Christopher referred to last week who thought they were too smart for the Bible. The exchange went something like this. If there really was a God, how could he allow something like this? Betsy's reply is something along the lines of, I know this is a harsh place, but there is another reality. We can see it as believers, and we're able to live in both. Oh, how I wish you could see this. I've met some of the types of folks that claim to be too smart for the Bible, and in essence, they are partially right, because A.W. Tozer wrote, you do not apprehend the truth of the Spirit through the intellect. It's not the organ designed for apprehending it any more than the eyes are designed to hear music or the ears to see great vistas. There's another organ designed for that. It's the organ of the Spirit, and in the unbeliever, that organ is dead. It's not that you are too smart. It's that you're blind. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. The former slave trader John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, knew just how much pain that blindness could inflict. As the movie The Hiding Place progresses, you can see Betsy's health steadily failing, and one of the guards beats her mercilessly. It's all a few of the other prisoners can do to hold Corey back. Betsy later says to Corey, you can't protect me here and you mustn't try. Betsy encourages her sister to forgive them. You must not hate them, Betsy says. And you can see Betsy getting steadily weaker. At one point, Corey is cradling Betsy in her arms, and Betsy says, when we get out of here, she's ever optimistic, when we get out of here, we must go and tell everyone, No matter how deep the hole is, our Lord is deeper still. They will believe us because we have been here. Following the war, Corey frequently traveled to Germany to speak to crowds about forgiveness. And here is a story I would share with you. I'm excerpting this from a 1972 Guidepost article. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the crowd. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform, a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights. The pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor. The shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. I think today we would call this a PTSD flashback. The former guard says, "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard in there." "No," thought Corey, "he doesn't remember me." "But since that time," he went on, "I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I'd like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein." His hand came out. "Will you forgive me?" And I stood there, I whose sins said every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. "If you do not forgive men their trespasses," Jesus says, "neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." And still I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. "Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joint hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. So do you believe people can change? Corrie ten Boom's response to this guard could have been very different, and I think most people would have understood it. In fact, many would have probably understood it better if she had behaved selfishly, rudely, held on to the record of wrong, or had she sought to return evil for evil done to her and her sister. Most would have understood that, but she chose to be obedient to the Lord, and she found her heart changed. "I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then." In ministering, in extending forgiveness, it was Corey who found healing. She goes on to say, "And having thus learned to forgive in the hardest of situations, I never again had difficulty in forgiving." I wish I could say it. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from me then on. But they didn't. If there's one thing I've learned at 80 years of age, it's that I can't store up good feelings and behavior, but only draw them fresh from God each day. When I look at the life of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, D.L. Moody, or Corrie Ten Boom, I believe each one of them came to the same point in their discipleship. If there's one thing I've learned, I can't store up good feelings and behavior. I can only draw them fresh from God each day. How can I obey this commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The answer is I can't. In fact, usually I have to either get over myself or get myself out of my own way. It does help me to know that I don't have to wait on a feeling to move. I suppose there might be a case to be made that would sound very religious for waiting on the Lord, but I don't think we have to wait on the Lord to tell us to do something that he's already told us to do. Andrew Murray writes, in the second and fourth chapters of Acts, we read the disciples were of one heart and of one soul. During the 3 years they had walked with Christ, they had never been that. All Christ's teaching could not make them of one heart and one soul. But the Holy Spirit came down from heaven and shed the love of God in their hearts, and they were of one heart and one soul. The same Holy Spirit that brought the love of heaven into their hearts must fill us too. Nothing less will do. Even as Christ did, one might preach love for 3 years with the tongue of an angel, but that would not teach any man to love unless the power of the Holy Spirit should come upon him to bring the love of heaven into his heart. Christ, during his earthly ministry, sent his disciples out two by two. From Luke 10, we read, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. It was not lost on me that the Lord prepared two sisters, two disciples, and sent them into the closest thing to hell that man could create, to shine the light of his truth. And the gates of hell did not prevail against that light. Ravensbrück is on the ash dump of history. Corrie Ten Boom went on to proclaim the love and forgiveness of Jesus in over 60 countries. The Lord used her to touch millions. There's another point. She lost every immediate member of her family during World War II. Everyone. It took place because a man betrayed them into the hands of Nazis by coming to her place and saying, my wife is a Jew. She's been taken a prisoner. If we can bribe the guard, I can get a release. She raised the money, put it into his hands, and the Nazis stormed their home. She heard he had been sentenced to death. She wrote a letter telling him that she forgave him and asked him to accept Jesus as his Savior, knowing that he might die soon. He wrote her back. He was so touched that he accepted Jesus as his Savior. So do you believe that people can change right down to the core of their being? I hope today that you can believe that, because if you can believe that people can be changed, then it's not a small step to believe that we can be changed. Maybe you haven't even stepped into the wading pool of God's love. Envy, pride, jealousy, self-centeredness, an unforgiving heart. This is the kind of life Jesus died to deliver us from. So from this day forward, let us encourage one another to draw deeply from the deep well of his agape love. And may we truly find ourselves obedient through the Holy Spirit to the new commandment he has given us, that we love one another, even as he has loved us. I shared with a sister in this fellowship that I was struggling with this sermon, and she was led to put a copy of the Voice of the Martyrs publication in my hands. And I wasn't quite sure what to do with that because I had all the pieces together, but it was a reminder to me that I don't have to go back to World War II to find these stories. These stories are taking place all across our globe today. So we should be in prayer for our brothers and sisters. If the worship team would come up.
Yeah.